all of you, if you will turn to Exodus, we'll be ready to start. There are 40 chapters in Exodus, and I'm on my 40th page of notes, so that seems to be about right. We talked last time about what had happened after the Ten Commandments were given. God spoke the Ten Commandments. The people were so shattered by hearing God's voice that they told Moses, what? Pop quiz time. You go talk to him. You listen to him. You find out what he has to say. If we ever hear that voice again, we're going to die. And whatever he says, we will do. So Moses went up on the mountain, had a conversation with God, came back down, and what happened? Nope. He made two trips up the mountain. That was the first trip up the mountain. When he came down from the first trip up the mountain, what did he do? Told him everything God had said, what they had heard, and what God had said to him. Then what did he do? Wrote it all down. Then what did he do? Read it back to him a second time, and the people said, we'll do everything he said, we will obey. And Moses went back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights more. And when he came back down the second time, what did he find? They weren't doing so well. They had violated the first and second commandment pretty solidly. They had made an idol, a golden calf, which turned out to have appearances later on in Bible history. And we took a small sojourn to look at that. And they were involved in amusing themselves, my translation said, and we can imagine what that means. Moses had a pretty hard time of it. What was God's response? His initial response was to say something very significant to Moses. Let's wipe them all out and I'll start over with you. And Moses prayed for the people. He then said, okay, I'll spare the people. I'll still give them the promised land, but I won't go with them. And Moses pleaded again. We don't understand all of what was involved in that, but we see in Moses a praying for his people as the best of what a man of God should be doing. Now, we more or less ended at that point last time. There was an encounter that Moses had with God. And I want to talk just a little bit about some consequences of that. If you come to the tail end of verse of chapter 34, there has been a repetition of sort of picking and choosing here and there among the commandments. Verse 27 of chapter 34 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, put these words in writing, they're the terms of the covenant I have made. And he stayed with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. My impression is that's a third visit. That's three times that Moses was with God. Verse 29, when Moses came back down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he was coming down the mountain, Moses didn't know something. That's chapter 34, verse 29. What did Moses not know? His face was shining or glowing. God's glory was now reflected in his face. What happened with that? You've read all this, right? This was your assignment to read through the end of Exodus, right?
I was scared of him, really.
It frightened the people, and what was Moses' response? He covered his face with a veil, except when he was with God. There's an echo of that that comes much, much later. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and speaks of it as a veil that prevented the people from understanding what Moses was saying and made some other reflections to that. I'm not going to explore that. I simply want to make that connection. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about a New Testament reflection of this particular moment. Okay? Chapter 35 of Exodus, the contributions begin to come in and the work begins. And there's a fascinating little line that comes in chapter 36. Most of chapter 35 talks about all the things that came in, talks about some of the people who were put in charge of the work. Chapter 36, verse 2, the Lord Moses then summoned the three or four people that he had chosen. It says, skilled men whose hearts the Lord had endowed with skill, all whose hearts stirred them to come forward and do the work. Verse 3, from Moses they received everything the Israelites had brought as contributions for carrying out the work of building the sanctuary. Verse 4, They said to Moses, this carries into verse 5. What did they say to Moses in verse 5? Exodus 36, verse 5. You ever heard of a church, an organization taking up a collection and saying to the people, that's enough? Okay. It would be nice if that moment came. That moment came here. What was the price? I don't want you to miss this. What was the price? Maybe you're not seeing yet what I want you to see. What has happened in the lives of the people to cause this response? They have sinned at a level that's almost unbelievable. With Moses up on the mountain talking directly to God, they say, we don't know what's become of Moses. We don't know where he's gone. We need a God to worship, make us one. All that has happened. And it's in the aftermath of that. This is a couple of months later because Moses apparently has been back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights. But at this time, the people's generosity has been spurred by gratitude, I think, for all that they've been forgiven by God. Now, when you start going forward, what I found, and I'm not going to spend very much time on this. This is more of a follow-up assignment. You've read through this once, right? This was your assignment. You've read through this once. Okay. I went through and underlined all of the verbs. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 8, all the most skilled of the men doing the work made the dwelling. Second sentence, Moses made it. Verse 10, he joined. Verse 11, he made. Verse 12, he made. Verse 13, he made. Verse 14, next he made. Verse 16, he joined. Verse 17, he made. It goes along and what you hear is mostly the word he made, he made, he made, he made. That's not necessarily Moses alone. It's Moses working with the skilled people who were working with him. But there's all these action verbs. And all the details of what they've done, we've already seen because these were the instructions that God gave. And if you watch every once in a while, you will see that it's all been done just the way God said. If you take a look at chapter 39, look how much progress we've made. Verse 32. Chapter 39, verse 32. And thus all the work for the dwelling, for the tent of meeting, was completed. And what's the next sentence say? They had done everything exactly as the Lord had ordered Moses. Now, I want to prepare you for something that's coming. I think it's coming today. I'm not sure. It may come next week. Listen again to what you just said. And thus the work for the dwelling, the tent of meeting, was completed. Verse has a second sentence. What does that sentence say? They did everything exactly the way the Lord told Moses to do it. Right? Okay. What is supposed to be done? Remember all the things that God talked about? What's supposed to be done? There's supposed to be a building of the worship center and all the things that are in it, including the ark and the mercy seat cover. Remember that? All the vestments and the clothing and the ornamentation for the priests, all the things they were supposed to wear, the building of the altars and all that. Now, that's done. And that's all been done exactly the way the Lord told Moses to do it. What's left to do? They're going to dedicate it, that's right. But keep going. Yeah, they're going to put it together, and that's coming. Right, but you're not seeing the big thing.
God has to come. Yeah. Well, they said that they were going to, they did everything, just it was easy to do it because it was very concrete. So they were able to do that, but they couldn't do the...
Okay, we're still not there yet. They have made all these things. What's the purpose of all these things? With them and on them and in them, the worship of God is to take place, right? The workmen and the skilled people have now crafted everything that's ready to be used, and they have done so exactly as God said. What's next? To use it. Dedication is something that comes in between. The big thing that's still looming is they're going to put it to use. Right? I want to get ready for this. It's been made exactly right. Guess what happens when they start putting it to use? They don't do it right. And if I don't make that connection right now, you're not going to see it when it comes. There's a tragedy here. God has provided us what we need to worship Him. He has provided us with the people who can put it all together where it's ready for us to use it. But the very first time they used it, they didn't do it the way God said. And I want you to hear the contrast between this verse. They did everything exactly as God told Moses on the mountain. And the verse that's coming, it's coming 10, 15 chapters ahead of where you are right now. It's way out there in the future for you. But when we get there, what you're going to hear is they did not do. They got what they need to use. But when they actually use it, they do not use it properly. And there are consequences that come that are chilling and hard to understand. But as we're here, I want to make sure you see that. Okay? Now, I really would like this to be done properly. And I thought I knew the verse. And I don't have it down here, so hold that thought just a second. There we go. I need you to go back to chapter 30. Now remember, what we've just seen is we've read in some detail, here's all the things God says, this is what I want you to do. All this that we're more or less moving through very quickly now is all of that has now been done, and it's been done exactly as God said. So we're going back to chapter 30 to see one of the things that God said to do. I want to look at chapter 30, and I want to look at verse 23. Chapter 30, verse 23. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, verse 23, and basically the instructions that are here, if I can just paraphrase it quickly, take spices, take oil, take other things, and put together an anointing oil to anoint the various things that you have made. Verse 26, you will anoint the tent of meeting, you will anoint the ark, you will anoint the table, all the accessories, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and all of its accessories, the basin with its stand, consecrating them so that they will be. Now, I've just reached verse 29, and this is the place I want to take, slow down and let you see. So that they will be, all these things that you anoint will be what? I don't think that's what it says. It doesn't say holy. It says something else. Mine says especially holy. Yours says most holy. Yours says holy. There is a modifier on the word holy that appears here. Does everybody see that? Now, you come into the end of chapter 39, and then actually into Numbers, where this all goes together, and you see them beginning to do the things that they're talking about. Right? So all of this is going to be coming. What has God said? Anoint these things with this special oil that you use for no other purpose. There's condemnation and excommunication from the community if you use this oil for any other person, for any other purpose. But what it says is, if you do this, those things, when they are consecrated, this is verse 29, you will anoint them, and this consecrates them so that they will be, my translation says, especially holy. The term that's translated especially holy or perfectly holy or most holy, I'm told, is the word holy twice. So that they will be holy, holy. And the translators have put this into a form that's a little bit more sensible to you. Especially holy, most holy. Here's what's important. If something is holy, what does that mean? Set apart for special service. Okay? Can something in Bible, in just in the Old Testament record, can something that is holy become unclean? You bet. A person can be holy and they can become unclean. How do you become unclean? I'm going somewhere with this. Just work with me, okay? Not quite. That's true, but there's a more specific thing. In Jesus' time, how do people become unholy? Unclean? Touching. Remember the fellow who was the wounded man on the road just before the Good Samaritan came there, two other people did. And they saw him and they thought he might be dead. And if they touched him, what would happen? They'd become unclean, right? I don't need great complication here. I just need that simple idea. I become unclean by touching something that's unclean. Even if I'm holy, I become unclean by touching it. Okay? What about something that's most holy? What happens if something touches that? It becomes holy. And that phrase is rare in the Old Testament. I want to just make sure that as we go through here, you see this. This process is creating a small number of things that are unique in their properties. In God's eyes, these are the only things whose holiness is contagious. The unholiness of most things is what's contagious. Put yourself in contact with what's unholy, you become unclean. But these are most holy, especially holy. And these are objects which, in God's view and what He's presented to the people, they alone have the power that if they touch something or somebody touches them, they become unholy. Or there has been apostasy and all kinds of awful consequences come. Don't touch the things that are especially holy unless you are prepared yourself in specific ways. And that's all the preparation work that's been done. Okay, so far? All right. Go to the end of Exodus, chapter 40. Now, I got to work with you just a little bit here. The first five books of the Bible are not necessarily chronological. And I want to make absolutely sure you see this so we don't get confused. Chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, and what did He say? On the first day of the first month, you will erect the dwelling, the tent of meeting, and do all the things that are necessary to put all this together. Right? And then around verse 11, you will take Aaron and his sons, you will bathe them and clean them in certain specific ways and put the clothing that has been prepared on them and the adornments put on them so that they'll be ready to serve, he and his sons. And what does it say in verse 16? Moses, my translation says, Moses did this. He did exactly as God had ordered him to do. On the first day of the first month in the second year, the dwelling was erected. And then it begins to say all the things that Moses did to erect that. Everybody okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. Turn to Numbers chapter 1. And I don't want to go very far. I just want the first verse. When does Numbers begin? First day of the second month. That's 1 month later, right? What we just read in Exodus was the first day of the first month. Got it? Numbers starts?
The second month.
First day of the second month. That's 1 month later than this moment. What's in between these two verses? Almost at the end of Exodus, or almost at the first of Numbers? What's in between those two? That's all of this. That's Leviticus. Does Leviticus happen within 1 month? Well, it's not clear. Maybe, maybe not. Further, go to Numbers chapter 7. We have been here before. If you have been faithful to this group, you should have some recollection of us having looked at Numbers chapter 7. Philip Rosenbaum calls it the king of the boring parts, and we talked about this a little bit, right? On what day does this happen? Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. What day? On the day that Moses finished erecting the dwelling. Now, was he able to put everything together on one day? Maybe so. If he had the help of all these skilled people, maybe he did. But whatever it is, Numbers 7:1 is the same day as this point in Exodus 40. So actually, when you get seven chapters into Numbers, you're actually a month earlier than Numbers began. I just want to make sure you see that there's not a smooth chronology. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. There's a little bit of jumping back and forth. If you know that, then you're not quite as bothered when you stumble across that. Everybody still okay? Moses did everything, and verse 33 ends with a sentence. I'm looking at Exodus chapter 40. I made the jump back to Exodus chapter 40. Did you make that jump? I know the page I'm looking at. Sometimes I forget to tell you all the details of it. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Mine has two sentences in that verse. I'm looking at the last sentence. Moses finished the work. Mine says, thus Moses completed the work. And what happens in verse 34? The cloud, which represents God's presence, what did it do? Covered the tent of meeting. And then it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What does that mean? God appeared in what form? Cloud and fire. Right? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The two were together. The cloud covered it. The glory filled it. You're talking about the cloud and the fire. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting since the cloud stayed over it and the glory of the Lord filled the dwelling. And then it gives you a comment that goes way into the future from where we are right now. When the cloud lifts up and moves, the people follow. When the cloud stops, the people stop. This is now looking ahead at 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of that has begun at this point. Okay? All right. We now have a moment of celebration. What has just happened? We just finished Exodus. We're ready to start Leviticus. That's a big deal, guys. We don't get a new book very often. Okay? So we're ready to start Exodus. And to begin Exodus, I want to try to orient you first. Have you read Leviticus yet? I said Leviticus. Have you read Leviticus yet? Guess what your assignment is? Read Leviticus. Okay? I want to orient you just a little bit. The Lord summoned Moses, and speaking to him from the tent of meeting, said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, he can offer an animal either from the herd or from the flock. If you have the New Living Translation, you have a better explanation than my translation provides you. What's the herd? What's the flock? Cattle is the herd, sheep and goats are the flock. And he begins to talk about the sacrificial system in some more detail. I don't want to get into those details yet, but I want to get you sort of an outline of this. Would you please tell me, that verse 3, what is the nature of the offering that they're talking about in verse 3? Something called burnt offering. Everybody okay? We all in agreement on that? Okay. Jump down to verse 10. What are we still talking about? Burnt offering. Come down to verse 14. What's the says? Burnt offering. If you don't have a herd, if you don't have a flock, okay, you can bring birds and we can do this. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, what are we talking about? It's either a cereal offering in some translations or a grain offering in most translations. More translations have grain offering. Does yours have that? Okay. Take a look at verse 5. Still talking about a grain offering. Verse 11. How about chapter 3, verse 1? Yours says a fellowship offering. Mine says a communion sacrifice. Is there any other term? Yours says a peace offering. Good, I need that. Yours says a peace offering. Yours says a thanksgiving offering. Okay, those are terms that are used for this. Now, pause. You begin to see the organization. What does chapter 1 talk about? Burnt offerings. What's chapter 2 talking about? Grain offerings. What's chapter 3 talking about? Peace, communion, fellowship, or thanksgiving offering. That's not four different things. That's four different terms for the same thing. But okay? Chapter 4. You're starting to get the idea. Maybe we just look one chapter at a time. We can move this a little more quickly. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the Israelites and say, and this is a continuation of verse 2, I believe. What does it say that Moses is supposed to talk about?
Accidentally.
If people sin unintentionally. Woo. What does that leave out? If they sin and mean it. Okay. Now, read verse 3. If the one who sins is the priest who's supposed to be doing all this kind of stuff, thus making the people guilty by extension, then for the sin which he has committed, he must offer the Lord a young bull, bring the bull, do all these things. Everybody okay? Look at verse 13. What does it say? If the whole community of Israelite has sinned
unintentionally.
Mine says inadvertently. Unintentionally may be easier to understand than inadvertently. It's a slightly bigger, slightly less common word. What does that mean, though, to sin inadvertently or unintentionally? It means you didn't set out to do it. What's the term that we use in our judicial system? It's most often associated with murder.
Not premeditated.
Premeditated or not premeditated. See that difference? So far, everything's covered as that. And what are you supposed to do if you have sinned inadvertently? You're supposed to offer some sacrifices. Come down to verse 22. What does it say? If a leader of the community has unintentionally or inadvertently sinned, then here's some things you do. So good. What's chapter 4 about? It's a sin offer. For what kinds of sin? Unintentional or inadvertent. Or at least as far as we have read, it is unintentional. How about verse 27? Still in chapter 4. Yes, 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 but who? So far we've had the priest, we've had the community, the people of the community of the nation, we've had the leaders. Who's this?
And we got ordinary people.
Mine says the people, it says the country people. Oh, we got to parse this. Parse means we've got to figure out what it's saying and try to all agree on it.
Okay. Mine says ordinary.
Yours says ordinary people. That might be a little bit better.
This is non-personal.
Yeah.
Okay.
So all of chapter 4 is talking about what? Sin offerings. What do we have so far? What was the first one? Chapter 1? See, you're actually learning this, aren't you? Burnt offerings? Grain offerings? Fellowship or peace or communion or thanksgiving offerings? And now sin offerings for unintentional or inadvertent sin. Anybody want to guess what chapter 5 is going to talk about? Here's what you do when you sin and you mean it. And I'm trying to do this in a way that you will remember, but I think I'm true to what's here. Have you scanned the first few verses? There was a court trial. You had evidence, and you didn't bring it forward. And you knew you didn't. Somebody lost something. You found it, and then you denied you found it. And it goes on from there. The more deliberate things. What is God providing to his people? Well, let's see. Because that's what we got to talk about. But that's sort of where we are so far, okay? So, it actually goes back and forth, because if you get over to chapter 5, verse 15, you have the word inadvertently. In verse 17, you have the word without realizing it. It's sort of going back and forth in chapter 5 between things that were done deliberately. And I have the sense here, you did it deliberately, but you didn't realize how deep a mistake you had made. You did it deliberately, but you didn't realize how far it went. All the way to, you did it, you knew what you were doing, and then later on you begin to have a sense of repentance. So, God is providing. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace, fellowship, thanksgiving, and communion offerings, sin offerings for inadvertent sin, and now sin offerings for things that you should have, you either knew what you were doing or you should have known what you were doing. Okay? So, what does chapter 6 do?
Deception.
You have to go down, I think, to about verse 9, because all of this sort of keeps going up to about verse 8 or verse 7. Look at verse 8 and 9 in chapter 6. I believe I'm at the right place. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, give these orders to Aaron and his sons. Is that verse 8? Okay, what is verse 9 talking about?
Wait a minute.
Burnt offerings. Where was that in our list? That was number 1. Uh-huh. How about verse 14?
Grain.
Grain offerings. Huh. How about verse 25? Sin offering. How about verse 31? I think I've got this right. Is it 7:1 again? Okay, mind the verse numbers go back and forth. It's one thing I don't like about this. Chapter 7, verse 1, what's this one? This is the guilt offering. It's a different form of the sin offering, right? Do you understand what you just saw? What did you see? We just went all the way through it again. Why did we do that? Because there's most parts of the Old Testament. In the first 5 books, in most parts, there's 2 versions. One is called the priestly version, and one is called the Eloistic version. And if you go back to the commentators, you'll read about all this. It seems like there were 2 oral traditions that were woven together when all this began to be put down in actual writing. And so what you're seeing is, you're seeing this. So what happens is, the first might be called instructions about the offering, and starting around chapter 6, verse 9, is laws about this. And what you're seeing is not so much a review, but a second version. Let me pause for just a minute and make sure you know what I'm talking about here. In the Old Testament, there are some books that I think you ought to know about, and this is a good time to do that. There is 1 Samuel, followed by 1 Kings, followed by 2 Kings. Of what happens across those 4 books? It takes you from Samuel and the first king Saul all the way through all of the kings in the split kingdoms, and the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, and the destruction and exile of the southern kingdom by Babylon. That's what those 4 books do. It's a panoramic view of that part of history. 1 Samuel followed by 2 Samuel followed by 1 Kings followed by 2 Kings. What follows that? 1 and 2 Chronicles. What do they cover? They cover those same 4 books. 1 and 2 Chronicles become the same thing as 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You will find parallel things. Things written in 2 Chronicles, word for word, things written somewhere back over here. So this has happened in other places. It's part of the power of this. You get to read 2 verses. In the gospel, does Matthew talk about one thing and Mark talk about something else and Luke talk about something else? Not really. They're all talking about the same thing in various different ways. What happens with the book of John? We call the first 3 the synoptic gospels because they seem to be looking more or less with one eye. Each one emphasizing something different, but mostly covering the same things. It's like John came along, and most commentators think it was a little bit later, and said, well, let me fill in the gaps and sort of put it in a form where you can really understand all that was going on. And John shows you some things that the first 3 didn't show you. But it's still all talking about the life of Jesus, right? So I don't want you upset by this, but I want you aware that this is coming. So, the first 5 chapters of Leviticus are talking about laws about offerings. Offerings, the burnt offering, the cereal or grain offering, the, help me here, peace, fellowship, thanksgiving, and communion offering, right? And then sin offering, beginning with the inadvertent ones, and then following with the ones that are more the guilt, the ones you knew or should have known. And then, starting somewhere in chapter 6, not perfectly at the first of chapter 6, is you sort of walk through it all again. Everybody still okay? How's that for an organization for the front end of Leviticus? You understand it better than you ever did before, right? Okay, now, let's look at a couple of details. Everybody all right? What is the purpose of the burnt offering? Now, if you have not read Leviticus, you have little hope. Because the term is hidden away. It's only used once or twice. And each translation will give a slightly different term for it. So it won't jump out at you. But hiding in my translation once or twice in that long, we know where it talks about burnt offerings now, right? Somewhere hiding in there is a place where it says the offering for expiation. Now, once again, my translation has used a much fancier and much more obscure word than some others. Other translations at that same spot talk about an offering for atonement. Does anybody, can anybody put this together? What was the purpose of the atonement cover? To make us right with God, where God's communication with us can be open. A channel can be open. The blood was applied to the mercy seat cover, which was also called the atonement cover. Sometimes called the mercy seat, sometimes called the atonement cover. That's that word. The purpose of the burnt offering was to repair the gap that had come in the relationship between God and His people. It wasn't God who moved. It was the people that moved. You do remember that old joke, right? The two old couple, the old couple riding down the road, the pickup truck, and she's way over here and he's way over here. And she says to him, "Why don't we sit right up close to next to one another like we used to?" And quietly the old man says, "I didn't move." Okay. There has been a breach in the relationship. The purpose of the burnt offering is to restore that relationship. What follows? The cereal or grain offering. What's that for? Answer, boy, that's a tough question. So let's move to the third one. What's the third offering? That's the fellowship, peace, communion, thanksgiving offering, right? Okay? So far, okay? Those are the big three. Those are the big three. The others, the offering for sin, those come when they're needed. But the big three come all the time. What was the first one? Atonement, making us right with God. What's the second one? The grain offering. What's its purpose? We don't know yet. What's the third one?
Peace,
communion, fellowship. The third one is celebration. The first one fixes the problem. The third one celebrates that the problem has been fixed. Now you got the grain offering in between. What's the grain offering doing? That one's tough. It was so tough I had to go to the internet. And I actually found something there that I think makes some sense. And I'm not telling you everything they said, but I'm picking out a couple of highlights. So let me just put a couple of things with you, right? Where do you find grain? In the field where the wheat grows, or where the things that they called corn grew. It wasn't corn as we know it, because that wasn't introduced until the interaction between the Western and Eastern Hemisphere started. Okay, but grains, wheat and barley and oats and rye and all those kinds of things. If you ever played Pit, did you ever play Pit? Wheat, oats, barley. You didn't play Pit. You don't know what I'm talking about. Based on the commodities trading in Chicago, and it's a fun game to play. Except with a psychiatrist this one particular night. Where do you get grain? From farms and fields. How does the grain come to exist? Somebody planted, somebody harvested. What do we call the people who plant and harvest? Farmers. What were the people of Israel? Up until this time, what was their history? They'd certainly had a period of slavery in Egypt, that's right. But look back earlier. Look to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What were they doing? Herdsmen. That's why everything talks about herds and flocks. It's because that memory is still there. We talk of Jesus as the great shepherd. There's a reason for that. It's historical. It goes way back thousands of years. Right? What were they not historically? Farmers. What's this offering? It's grain, which comes from farmers, and they're not farmers. Okay. Do they have any grain to offer? They have what they carried with them out of Egypt, because Egypt is full of farmers. Egypt, in fact, was the granary of that part of the world. Okay? They have the grain they brought with them. How long are they going to be out here in the wilderness?
40 years.
How much grain do they have with them? Not enough. Not enough.
and they are being told to offer some of this precious commodity that out of the desert they can't get anymore. What's the great offering? It is an offering that recognizes dependence on God. It is an offering that represents trust in God. It is an offering that represents that if I am going to have what I need to eat, it can only be by God's hand that can do it. And it says, I will trust Him enough to give some of it back to Him. If you look carefully, what's supposed to happen to the grain? It says you're supposed to offer Him fine grain. And the commentators argue. What does the word fine mean? What could it mean? High quality or ground very fine. And the place I went on the internet, the guy said, I can remember walking through the village in India. There were power lines in the distance running between some great place where there was electricity generated into the great city that was at some distance away where the power was going. No lines came to the town, but I heard the sound, and it sounded like the sound of motors, and I knew it couldn't be that. And I listened as I heard this sound, and then I asked, and it was the women inside the houses grinding the grain. And he said, those people would have understood this part of Scripture better than you and I would. And I think he's right. God has made us right with Him. We recognize our dependence on Him. And then it's time to celebrate. And once all of that is in place, if we start to stumble and fall, God has provided a means to reestablish all of that in one act. And if you're going to understand Leviticus, you start out understanding that. How are you doing so far? But there's more. Not much more in terms of time, but hugely, hugely important in significance. What is to be done with the grain? When it is sacrificed, what happens to it? For that matter, what happens to the burnt offerings? And what happens to the peace offerings? And what happens to the sin offerings? Parts are burned up. Which parts? The parts that we now recognize on this side of medicine represent the places where the toxins in the body were taken out, the kidneys and the liver. Those were burned up. The fat was burned up. That's not good for you anyway. Delicious, but not good. What is done with the rest of it? They ate it? No. But oh, are you close? Who ate it? The priests ate it. The ones who in the promised land got no land. They have no place to grow crops. They have no place to take herds and flocks. They are dependent on the gifts that God has His people bring in. And the sacrifices they offer are eaten by the priests. Can I circle for just a minute? Way back in Exodus, they finished building all the parts. What was the decision when Moses inspected it? All the things that had been built for the worship center had been built how? Exactly as God directed. What's coming in Leviticus? They start to put it to use. And what happens? They don't do it right. They don't do it right. They don't offer worship correctly. And they don't correctly handle the offerings. The ones who are supposed to eat it aren't eating it. The things that are supposed to be eaten are being burned up. They just, it's not like they didn't hear anything. And the consequences for that are awful. Now, take a closer look. What are you providing for when you provide those offerings? You're providing a worship to God, and that's part of it. And the rest, you're providing something to eat for the ones who lead in worship. For the ones who help you. Who doesn't eat the offerings? This is the part you'll miss if you're not careful. Oh, this caught you by surprise, huh? You have to go into the book of Daniel to see this. Daniel, interestingly enough, uses flour, and the god was Dagon. Offerings were put before the god Dagon, and the offerings were gone the next morning.
And the people said, ooh, the great god Dagon has eaten the food. And Daniel tosses some flour on the floor, and they come back the next morning, and here's the footprints of little people all coming from the door over here. And they find a false door. And the people who had been the priests and so forth were actually coming in and eating the food. In their time, it was the gods who ate the food, and subterfuge was used. What happens here? God does not eat the food. God doesn't need the food. The food is to be eaten by people. The subterfuge is gone. What does it say about God in these offerings? This is what I want to call your attention to, because what's your assignment?
Read
all of Leviticus, right? As you read, watch what happens on God's side of these offerings. He speaks of a sweet odor or smell that comes to God as they are burnt up. Burned meat isn't necessarily a sweet smell to us, but to God it says obedience. To God it says in the peace offerings, we're recognizing and celebrating our return to a right relationship. In the grain offerings, God is recognizing the people haven't acknowledged their dependence on me. And that is a sweet smell to God. Very different worship from the worship that occurs with other peoples. Okay, that's the first 5 to maybe 8 chapters of Leviticus. How did we do? You got your assignment? Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that way back here, you have recognized the 3 greatest needs we have. The need for being put in right relationship with you. The need that we have to recognize our dependence on you. And our need to celebrate, to let others know that we are your children. We thank you that you've also provided a means whereby either inadvertently or deliberately we fail you, that we can be restored to right relationship with you. We understand that all of this was a model for what came in Christ, but we still understand those same basic needs are there and your provisions are there as well. For that we thank you, and we pray that during this week you would help us remember. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.